I'm going to quote a couple of verses from Romans 8. You can read from Romans 8 or just listen to me. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So that's the outline of my testimony before and after. Romans 8:7, before, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it pleased God, maybe above many people, to really give me an understanding of how innate that enmity against God is. Romans 8:15, B, you have received the spirit of adoption, and God was pleased to give me a very strong assurance after 3.5 years of being under awakening. Romans 8:15 A, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. I'm going to cover the parts of my life that talk about what it's like to be under a spirit of bondage and fear, or what the Puritans call a law work. Not everybody goes through this. I went through it for about 3.5 years. But I have a couple of qualifications before I begin. My testimony is a unique way in which God dealt with me and bringing me through conviction to repentance and faith in Christ. You may disagree with my analysis of my conversion, and I'm most willing to discuss this with you. Probably better not here, but afterwards, because sometimes I get animated when I talk about regeneration and so on, and animation is sometimes mistaken for antagonism. At the same time, my conversion is not a standard to examine your own conversion. The Bible is the only standard. Somebody may listen to this and say, I was not so long under the waters of John the Baptism as you, or I never saw so much the tears of the law of Mount Sinai as you. Therefore, how do I know that I am converted? And that's why I'm thankful for my friendship with Dave Hendricks, because we go back 15 years now, and you can't find two people whose conversion experiences are as different as ours. He attributes to the fact that he was brought up in the church. That may or may not be part of it, but I've examined his life for 15 years, and I know it's a genuine product, and yet he never went through anything like this. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said, perhaps you have not heard so much of the rattling chains of hell, nor in your conscience the outcries of the damned, to make your flesh tremble, but have you not seen in a bleeding Christ that which has made your heart melt and mourn? You loathe and hate your lusts more than the devil himself. The sorrow of the world in and of itself is no sure sign that we're converted. It's evangelical sorrow which leads to repentance. I want to start with the fall of 1980, and I'm sitting in an office receiving counsel from an Air Force chaplain. My wife, if a wife she could be called, had just left me for a woman, and I'm going from place to place trying to find comfort. I was kind of a manipulator. I wasn't looking for comfort in Christ. I was just looking for a pity party. And so I'm sitting in this office with Chaplain Tom Westall in an Air Force base in Mountain Home, Idaho, and he invited me to a singles gathering that they have every week. And I told him that I was born again and I was willing to come. And he shook my hand and was glad to hear I was born again. I based that on the fact that I'd prayed a sinner's prayer in the back of one of those four spiritual laws when I was 16. So I went to this gathering of singles later that week. And I looked at everybody as knowing more about the Bible than me. And I felt sort of an envy, sort of a wonder. I was so untaught. And God was very good to me at first. I continued to go to this gathering and started reading prolifically, though the wrong kind of books at first. I remember some of the books I read would be like Kenneth Hagin, a lot of Watchman Nee. In fact, I remember that book, The Spiritual Man. I don't know if you've seen that. He wrote that when he was 25, but this book is about 600 pages, and I read a good portion of that. But this chaplain was a five-point Calvinist from the Evangelical Free Church. So he didn't combat me or anything like that. As I asked questions, he would supply answers, and that was really helpful for me. Because at the time, I remember as I went to this Bible study, I'd ask questions like limited atonement. I was so naive as to these terms that I thought limited atonement, because of my Catholic background, meant that Jesus Christ provided part of the atonement, and our good works were the rest of the atonement. And these are the type of questions that I asked him. Well, shortly after this, I shared the gospel because I thought I was converted with a workmate named Jeff. And Jeff joined up with another airman and became part of a Plymouth Brethren church. I was at the time attending an Assemblies of God church and later on an Independent Fundamental Baptist church. But I was invited to go to this Plymouth Brethren church in Boise, Idaho, which was 50 miles away. And I was at a house to have lunch with them and was perusing the books on the bookshelf and started asking questions because I was really interested in authors. And I figured if I want to gain a knowledge of authors, I had to ask about their reputation. And if you know anything about the Plymouth Brethren Church, that's a very dispensational church. So as you might expect, you could find some number of dispensational commentaries on the shelf. And I remember I came across Genesis by A.W. Pink, and the name was kind of fascinating to me, so I asked, who's A.W. Pink? Is he any good? And they said that he was supposed to be a pretty safe guide. So I'm stationed in Mountain Home, Idaho, and I have this relationship with the people that work in the Christian bookstore there where I could order anything I want. If they didn't have it there, I could look through their catalog, which they could bring up on a computer. And so I wanted a book by A.W. Pink. And I remember the first one I got was The Attributes of God. And I brought it home and I read it so eagerly. And I was so much in agreement that the God of the Bible had to be the supreme God that A.W. Pink quotes in this book. I was so enamored with this book. Some of the statements are really strong. He says, the God of the average pulpit no more resembles a sovereign of holy writ than the dim flickering of a candle, the brightness of the midday sun. And these things were really fascinating to me. But we were in this discussion, me and these two men who were part of this Plymouth Brethren Church, about eternal security. We were convinced that you couldn't lose your salvation, but I said to them, but we need to study the verses that deal with or that typically Arminians will use to refute the doctrine of eternal security. As you might guess, those would be the warning passages in Hebrews, Hebrews 6, 4-6, Hebrews 10:26. There's actually five of them. But I went back down to the bookstore, and I started looking through the catalog, and I noticed that A.W. Pink had a commentary on Hebrews. It's a massive commentary of 1,300 pages. We sell it here in the bookstore at a very good price. I remember in those days that I paid $18.95 for it, so books were cheap in those days. So I started to peruse this book, but I didn't know what I was getting myself into, but God was leading me through all of this. And I wasn't expecting the warning that I was about to read, so I wanted to find out what does it mean in Hebrews 10:26. It seems to indicate that a Christian could lose his salvation. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So I'm reading A.W. Pink and I come across these words. We have now reached one of the most solemn and fear-inspiring passages to be found not only in this epistle, but in the Word of God. May the Holy Spirit fit each of our hearts to approach it in that godly trembling, which becomes those who have within their own hearts the seeds of apostasy. In the past, dear reader, there have been thousands who were just as confident that they were genuinely saved and were truly trusting in the merits of the finished work of Christ to take them safely through to heaven as you may be. Nevertheless, they are now in the torments of hell. Their confidence was a carnal one, their faith no better than that which the demons have. Their faith was but a natural one which rested on the bare letter of Scripture. It was not a supernatural one wrought in the heart by God. They were too confident that their faith was a saving one to thoroughly, searchingly, frequently test it by the Scriptures to discover whether or not it was bringing forth those fruits which are inseparable from the faith of God's elect. If they read an article like this, they proudly concluded it belonged to someone else. So cocksure were they that they were born again so many years ago, they refused to take the heed of the command of 2 Corinthians 13:5, prove your own selves, and now it is too late. They wasted their day of opportunity, and the blackness of darkness is their portion forever. Needless to say, this scared me pretty good, but I wasn't prepared to say that I had a false profession or admit I was building my house on the sand. But it did find me on my knees beside the bedside asking God to have mercy on me. Around this time, I was still asking the Air Force chaplain for references for good books, and I wanted to do a study on the book of Romans. He recommended David Martin Lloyd-Jones and also John Murray. If he recommended others, I don't know. I wrote them in the back of another book that I was reading, and I picked up my first Lloyd-Jones book, not on Romans, but on the Sermon on the Mount, and I was interested in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. I was interested in that verse because of the study that we were having, but again, God was using this to send a cannon blast across the deck of my ship. And the chapter I remember was called False Peace. Later that year, I got out of the Air Force and I moved to Louisiana. I was going to stay in the Air Force. In fact, I had orders to go to McGuire Air Force Base, New Jersey. Not because I wanted to go to New Jersey. I had this carnal desire as a boy from a small town in Montana to see New York City. But I came to my senses, got out of the Air Force, heard they were hiring in Louisiana. That's where my mom's side of the family is from. And my sister was already down there, so I moved down to Louisiana. I started attending Southern Baptist churches, but continued to read the works of A.W. Pink and Lloyd-Jones. And I listened to John MacArthur continually by tapes. And through these men became familiar with such names as John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon. What's interesting about Grace to You tapes in those days, they were a dollar each, so I couldn't hardly record them off the radio for that price. So I used to order numerous tapes from Grace Communications in Panorama City, California. I remember ordering $52 worth of tapes at once, or 52 tapes, and listened to as many as six in a row in an afternoon. I was appalled as I was down in Louisiana, here I am in the Bible Belt, at the evangelistic techniques in the Southern Baptist churches, since it seemed apparent that many persons were building their houses on the sand. And I remember one person in particular was a professing Christian, but said that she wanted, this is what she told me, she wanted to be a prodigal for a while and get her feel of the world before living for Christ. So I sent her a letter, mailed it, with a number of quotes from the Bible and A.W. Pink, and I told her that I was concerned that she was building her house on the sand. And as you guessed, the letter wasn't received too well. I kind of had a zeal without knowledge in those days, but my heart was in the right place. I began to be worried about what I was seeing around me. I had some struggles in Louisiana. I had a couple of different jobs. One was I was working for as a supply materials specialist for the oil industry. That's really big down there. And also, I was in construction. This is the spring of 1983. I'd already been down there for a while. I was in construction, and I got together with some people after work, and we found ourselves in this trailer where they lived. And we're all gathering around this table about to have a little party. And some of you know that I, for a long time, had this fear that I'd committed the unpardonable sin. And this is what had happened. One of the persons in this group had rolled a joint. And he started passing it around. And as it was coming to me, the verse came into my mind, Esau, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. And if you remember the hymn by John Newton, where God let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. I partook of it even though that verse had come to my mind, and then I went home that evening and picked up my Bible and decided I'm going to look up Hebrews about Esau selling his birthright for a morsel of meat. And the most incredible fear came upon me. Of the wrath of God and this idea that I am as good as in hell. No matter what I do, I have sinned a sin in which there is no forgiveness, and no matter what I do, it's too late. And I wanted to pick up the Bible and receive comfort from it, but the Bible could not comfort me now because God had cut me off as I thought. That's what it's like. That's what it feels like to think that you've committed the unpardonable sin. You are in incredible despair. And I'm living with my sister, and she's not a Christian, and I remember walking out of my bedroom and talking to her and said, oh, no, I've really done it. And she could see that I was really scared. And she tried to comfort me, and she says, yeah, but isn't God a God of mercy also? And she didn't know what to say, and I really upset her because she saw somebody that was so agitated. And down in the Bible Belt, there's really nobody to go to for counsel when you are dealing with those kinds of fears. I remember talking to the pastor of the church I was going to. It was now the First Baptist Church of Lafayette, Louisiana, Southern Baptist Church. And in those Bible Belt churches, they have this big thing where they boast about how many members that they can have and so on. And I said, I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin, or the sin unto death, as I told him. And he said, that's impossible because you would be dead. So I knew that I wasn't going to receive comfort that way. So what I would do is I'd go to the Christian bookstores in Lafayette, Louisiana, and I read everything I could find on the warning passages of Hebrews, on any verse, well, 2 Peter, that was scaring me, Jude was scaring me, and that verse, some men's sins go beforehand to judgment, some men's sins they follow after. And I said, what on earth does that mean? But God would intermingle comfort in with the despair so that I wouldn't totally despair, but I, for 8 months, was what the Puritan Robert Bolton would call a hell above ground. And I was studying everything that I could find. I remember in those days I had already found this book because of a study that we were having in Idaho, Strong Systematic Theology. And on page 651, he has a treatment of the unpardonable sin. And he calls it the sin of final obduracy. What universally I seem to find from those sources that I could trust is, if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't be worried about it, because if the Holy Spirit stops striving with you, your heart becomes obdurate. You become insensible to things. What you got to remember in the warning passages of Hebrews is these people are trampling Christ underfoot, and they're calling the blood, treating it as an unholy thing. Do people like that tremble about what they are doing? No, they do not. They're obdurate. They're what the Puritans would say, stupid, very hard-hearted. But I was still afraid, well, what if I'm mistaken about my case? So for 8 months, I went through this. And I remember I was still working at the time. Sometimes I would leave work early. But one of my jobs was, I was in construction, and I was putting fiberglass into a building all by myself of a building that the First Baptist Church had purchased to make a singles building. And if you know anything about southern Louisiana, it's hot, even in May. Hot and humid, and my arms are all covered with fiberglass, and I'm all itchy, and I felt, you know, I'm so tormented, and I feel like I'm in hell, you know? It was just so terrible in those days, and my boss really didn't know what I was going through, and there wasn't anybody I could get help from, as you might guess. And one time I was on the outside of the building because they had put me in different jobs wherever they needed me. And I had this strange job that was given to me where I was to stand outside of this door of this brick building, and some of the bricks had mortar or something that had spilled on it, and my job was to paint the bricks red. So I'm standing outside of this door, picture that this is the door, and I have to paint the red bricks on each side of the door, all right? And before I know it, I have a picture of the Passover, and God just pressed that on me, that you need to be under the blood of Christ. I looked up at that, you know, like it was the blood of Christ, and, you know, it was amazing to me how God mingled comfort and assurance through this so that I wouldn't totally despair. He was leading me on, and it was very helpful for me to read in Isaiah where I will lead the blind in the way that they don't know. The fear of the unpardonable sin lasted about 8 months. I read everything on the subject I could, and my fears were at last alleviated by coming across a book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners by John Bunyan. I was in a bookstore, had made up my mind I don't want to read any Puritan works because I said they're just going to smash me to pieces. And I thought, John Bunyan's a Puritan, I don't want to read him, but I saw that title, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and I started looking through this book, and I remember he was dealing with a very verse that was so torturing me, Esau selling his birthright for a morsel of meat. And the book was $2, I didn't have any money on me, I went home, I gathered up some change, drove the 6 miles back into town, and I purchased this book. I said, I got to read this book, and Bunyan wrote, "What thought I, is there but one sin that is unpardonable, but one sin that lays a soul without the reach of God's mercy?" See, Bunyan believed that he had committed the unpardonable sin. "Must it needs be that? Is there but one sin among so many millions of sin for which there is no forgiveness, and must I commit this? Oh, unhappy man, these things would so break and confound my spirit that I could not tell what to do. I thought at times they would have broken my wits, and still, to aggravate my misery, that would run in my mind. Ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Oh, none knows the terrors of those days but myself." Obviously, there was a happy ending to that story, and Bunyan talks about how God alleviated his fears. I'm not sure I agree with his exposition of that verse. If you know anybody that needs a good, solid exposition, I didn't know this in those days. I found these things out later as I studied. But John Brown's commentary on Hebrews, which I believe is one of the Geneva series that's put out by the Banner of Truth, where it says that Esau was rejected, what you got to keep in mind is it was his father that was keeping the blessing from him. It doesn't mean he was praying to God for mercy and God wasn't willing to give him mercy. "But this brought temporary relief, but I was soon to be brought under more conviction that I was not, in fact, born again." So one day I was back in this bookstore in Louisiana, and I was looking for a book, The Four Temperaments by Tim LaHaye, because I was convinced by this time I was a melancholy. Always looking on the dark side of things, very morbid and introspective. And so I picked up this book and started reading it and getting some help from this. And then I turn around and there's is a table about like this, full of discounted books that they were trying to get rid of. And so I picked up one that was put out by Gospel Missions. That's a tract publishing place that's just north of where I grew up, Shoto, Montana. And the book was called Will He Always Call Upon God? I believe that's Job 27:10. And it's actually a rename for Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. So here I go again with arrows being shot into me. And so I get to this application by Jonathan Edwards, and nobody knows I'm going through this in this bookstore. I'm kind of in my own world. They wouldn't understand it if I tried to explain it. And Edwards says, this is his application: "I would exhort those who have entertained in hope of their being true converts, and yet since their supposed conversion have left off the duty of secret prayer, and do ordinarily allow themselves in the omission of it to throw away their hope. If you have left off calling upon God, it is time for you to leave off hoping and flattering yourselves with an imagination that you are the children of God. Probably it will be a very difficult thing for you to do this. It is hard for a man to let go in hope of heaven on which he has once allowed himself to lay hold, and which he has retained for a considerable time. True conversion is a rare thing, but that men are brought off from a false hope of conversion after they are once settled and established in it, and have continued in it for some time, is much more rare." You can imagine the application I made to myself after that. I walked out of the Christian bookstore and I looked up and I said, "Oh no, now what am I going to do?" Because I was so desperate, so close to despair, but God wouldn't allow me to stay there. I went home and I tried to intermingle mercy with these things. And a book that continually helped me in those days was Spurgeon's Devotions, Morning and Evening. And I would start reading and I'd realize there must still be some hope. I went through this for sometime later, and in May of 1983, I decided to move back to Montana and begin looking for work there. And I couldn't find any work, and I just spent a lot of time fishing. I was irritable because I wasn't happy. Of course, I couldn't explain to my parents what I was going through. My parents are not Christians. In fact, I remember back when I was in the Air Force, the first time I had this profession, I tried to tell people about the gospel and so on. And even though I was raised a Catholic, my dad marched out of the camping trailer that we were in as I was sharing the gospel with this young man. And he says, "I'd rather go to hell than listen to all that." So that was the atmosphere I was in. I couldn't talk to my parents about it. And I needed work, and the Air Force wasn't taken my career field back in. I tried to get back into the Air Force. And I was looking through the Yellow Pages in Helena, Montana, and I came across U.S. Coast Guard, and I thought to myself that that's military, and I hadn't thought of that before. I'd already talked to the Navy recruiter, and he wasn't interested. In fact, he kind of laughed me off. I don't know why, but you know, God had his hand in this. And so I said, well, there's one recruiter here in Montana, and I'm going to call him up and see what happens. And they talked to me, and they allowed me to get into the Coast Guard. And then instead of going through boot camp all over, I kind of been through boot camp twice, once in the Air Force and then refresher training in the Coast Guard. So they flew me out to Cape May, New Jersey, and I finished the refresher training. And so then they decide where you're going to go after you've finish your training, where you want to serve. And they divide the United States up into districts, and the Northwest up by Washington is District 13, and that's what I was interested in. But everybody else seemed to be too. So at the last moment, since I just came from the Bible Belt, I put District 8, which is Louisiana to Florida, and ended up on what is called an icebreaker. Maybe you're familiar with these from the Mackinac that is in, that used to be in the Great Lakes. I think it's decommissioned. And so here I am going from New Jersey to Mobile, Alabama to be on an icebreaker that's going to Antarctica. The National Science Foundation had rented the ship and the crew to go down there and do biological and geological experiments. You wonder, what does it cost to rent a ship from the Coast Guard with its crew? It was about $30,000 a day. So I was on this icebreaker. At the time, I saw Lima, Peru, and Valparaiso, Chile, and Punta Arenas, Chile, and there was a number of other places we were supposed to go. But while we were down in the near the Larsen Ice Shelf, because down there, January is summer. In an icebreaker, you have a helium tank, and that causes a ship to go like this, and that crushes the ice underneath you so you don't get stuck. Another way an icebreaker works is it rides up on top of the ice, and with its tremendous weight, it just crushes it underneath. But if the ice is really thick, you got to back and ram. So they back up, and then they run into the ice. And there's about a mile and a half of ice when we're going down toward Antarctica that took us over a day to get through. But as we were coming back, our only goal was, after we dropped the scientists off, was to say that we've gone below the Antarctic Circle. So we're coming back from the Antarctic Circle, and this flow of ice is coming toward us, and our helium tanks aren't working, so the ship can't properly maneuver, and it pushes the ship up against the Larsen Ice Shelf. I understand, I've read in the news that part of that ice shelf is broken away, and a lot of it's floated away, so it's no longer down there. But at the time, our ship was being pressed up against that ice shelf and was being crushed. And so we're in what they call general quarters, I believe that's what it's called. And someone's on a sound-powered headphones and realizes that we got a crack in the ship. Little did I know, this crack was 120 feet long and 6 feet above the waterline. And it would take three days for another icebreaker to get to where we were, and that icebreaker was the Polar Sea, which is out of Seattle. But eventually, as the ice shelf kind of went off this way, we were still able to go straight, and we just went full ahead, and we were able to get out of there. But I realized as I was going through this, because I was so scared. I'm not a hero when it comes to facing death, and for some reason I couldn't get my legs to move properly, you know. But I also realized I'm not prepared to die. But we got through it, and eventually we got back into Mobile, Alabama, and I needed to choose a career field. And at the last moment, I decided to become an electronics technician because I want to be marketable. I know what it's like to have a resume that doesn't work. So I put that down. God's in control of all of this, I can assure you. And I got to tell you one more story, even though it isn't pleasant. I listened to John MacArthur a lot when I was on that ship, and MacArthur continually made me familiar with other Puritan works. And some of these I was familiar with by names, but he would continually quote them from his sermon. I remember writing to Grace to You from Antarctica. I said, I'm probably the first person that's written to you from the continent of Antarctica. But he was quoting this book, Joseph and Lane, An Alarm to the Unconverted. And I still don't have any comfort, and this didn't help, but Elaine says in this book that MacArthur quotes, The unsound convert takes Christ by halves. He is all for the salvation of Christ, but he is not for sanctification. He divides the offices and benefits of Christ. This is an error in the foundation. Whoso loves life, let him beware here. It is an undoing mistake of which you have often been warned, and yet none is more common. Jesus is a sweet name, but men do not love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. They will not have him as God offers to be a prince and a savior, Acts 5:31. They divide what God has joined, the king and the priest. They will not accept the salvation of Christ as he intends it. They divide it here. Every man's vote is for salvation from suffering, but they do not desire to be saved from sinning. They would have their lives saved, but still they would have their lusts. Indeed, they may divide here again. They would be content to have some of their sins destroyed, but they cannot leave the lap of Delilah or divorce the beloved Herodias. They cannot be cruel to the right eye or right hand. Oh, be infinitely careful here. Your soul depends upon it. The sound convert takes a whole Christ and takes him for all intents and purposes, without exceptions, without limitations, and without reserve, end quote. I want to qualify that book. Some of our Reformed Baptist pastors believe he goes way too far down that road. There's such a thing as too much emphasis upon examining yourselves if you are in the faith. A book I was familiar with in those days was Thomas Shepard's Parable of the Ten Virgins. And somebody once said, it details 90 different ways that a person can be found a hypocrite. And the book is so detailed that another Puritan man said, referring to that book, oh, to be one-tenth of a shepherd hypocrite. I mean, that was his humility. If I could just be a tenth of a shepherd hypocrite. Well, obviously, that's way too morbid and introspective a view of that book. I don't believe that God means us to go down that path, and I don't think that's what's implied in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to so take your spiritual pulse and examine yourself that you're almost in despair. So I returned to Mobile, Alabama, and visited the bookstores in the area since I had not purchased any books in a while and came across the diary of David Brainerd. Though his discovery of a false conversion in him quite troubled me, I often compared his struggles with what I was going through. And Brainerd wrote, because this is Brainerd's conversion. I mean, I found so much likeness in Brainerd's conversion with what I was going through. He says, another thing to which I found a great inward opposition was the sovereignty of God. You know, what's interesting, when I was in Louisiana, I came across the doctrines of grace very quickly. In fact, I remember a time when I took all my works of Watchman Nee, convinced that they were not helpful for me, and I was extreme. I threw them all in the dumpster. I didn't know in those days, it's probably not a good idea to have your Watchman Nee books next to your John Owen books in your library, because that's a fire hazard. In those days, I was just extreme. But he was meditating on, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Reading or meditating on this always destroyed my seeming good frames, for when I thought I was most humbled and almost resigned, this passage would make my enmity against the sovereignty of God appear. I was telling you that when I was in the Air Force, I already believed in the doctrines of grace, and I believed in, you know, I read The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink really early on. In fact, I think the first time I even read Election was in John Calvin's Institutes, because this chaplain really guided me right. So I didn't have any problem with the doctrine of election until I found out that I was a hypocrite. It's one thing to say we believe these things. It's another thing when you don't know if you're elect, and you know that if you're to be saved, God must mercifully interpose or you're going to perish. And you come across a verse, for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might display my power in you, and you find your heart raising against God. You say, it isn't fair. You know, these are the type of things you go through often when you're under conviction for an extreme time like I was. Reading or meditating on this always destroyed my seeming good frames, for when I thought I was almost humbled and almost resigned, this passage would make my enmity against the sovereignty of God appear. When I came to reflect on my inward enmity and blasphemy which arose on this occasion, I was the more afraid of God and driven further from any hopes of reconciliation with Him. It gave me such a dreadful view of myself that I dreaded more than ever to see myself in God's hands at His sovereign disposal. And it made me more opposite than ever to submit to His sovereignty, for I thought God designed my damnation. Nation. Those are the quotes of David Brainerd. Well, then I discovered down in Mobile, Alabama, that I had orders to go to New York City for this electronics technician school. As you remember, my mom's side of the family lives in Louisiana, so if I get a weekend trip or enough time where I could make it to Louisiana, which is 5 hours away, I would try to go visit them. I continually checked out the bookstore, and I remember on one occasion, I'm in the bookstore in Alexandria, Louisiana, and the lady says, "Can I help you find anything?" And I said, "Do you have any Puritan books?" And she says, "Well, we have a few." And in the back corner is a young man who's overhearing this conversation, who's from Boulder City, Louisiana, and attended Andy Hamilton's church. And he calls me over, and he says, "What are you looking for?" I said, "I'm looking for two books that I heard would be helpful. The Bruised Reed and The Soul's Conflict by Richard Sibbs." And he showed me where I could find those. They happen to have Richard Sibbs. He's one of the early Puritans. His works, Volume 1. So I got that. And then, you know, we're having a conversation. And I'm still not very well taught. I mean, this guy was somewhat happy about what he was hearing in my testimony. But I think he thought I was pretty naive. But he was trying to help. And he showed me, this is not the present copy of it, but he showed me this book. This is actually a first edition from 1844, Thoughts on Religious Experience. I'm sure you've heard me quote from it, because this book, more than any other, really helped me to understand what I was going through. And I want to encourage people here who think about a book from the early 1800s or a Puritan work and so on, and you think these books are too intellectual and I do not have the vocabulary to read them to profit. I overcame all of those things. I don't have a college education. When I got into first grade, I didn't even know the alphabet. I didn't know the difference between the letter H and the letter K. As far as narrating books on cassettes, I had to go to speech in high school to learn how to pronounce the letter S without whistling. Here's a word for you to ponder. I have trouble saying that word, and I struggle. If you listen to my narrations, I pause when I'm saying a word where the S comes before T and the S comes after. I'm saying that to tell you that you learn to read books like this by building your vocabulary. And I've fellowshiped with a lot of the young men from Trinity Ministerial Academy, and they would tell me how difficult it was to read the required reading, like John Murray and Cornelius Van Til. That's not the type of things I'm recommending to you, but what they were required to read in the 19th century as teenagers, many of us would find difficult, but you can overcome that. My vocabulary wasn't very good. I remember back when I was in Mountain Home, Idaho, and I'm attending this independent fundamental Baptist church, that one of the books the preacher boys are required to read is Lectures to My Students by Spurgeon. So I purchased this book, and I really, at first, struggled with it, but I kept at it. Well, the reason I originally bought this book was because chapter 4 deals with melancholy. That was my number one reason for getting this. But this book deals with conversion of children, deals with conversion of adults, regeneration, consideration of dreams, backsliding, growth in grace, signs of it, practical directions to how to grow in grace, and a whole big section on the deathbed of the believer. It just covered everything, and it so laid out my case because I didn't really have a lot of people to talk to about this. In April 1984, I transferred to New York City, and I looked through all of the phone directories for a Reformed Baptist church and discovered a Reformed work in Manhattan. I think it was a Presbyterian Church of Manhattan. And I met with a person there because I thought I must want to go to a Reformed church. This is what the guy told me about. I couldn't find a Reformed Baptist church, so I asked the guy if I could meet with him. And I remember I met with this guy in the restaurant in the World Trade Center. I've often wondered if that guy survived the World Trade Center's being hit by the airplanes. I think about them from time to time. This is where the guy worked. In fact, I remember going up to the top of the observatory area. In one of the World Trade Centers, you can actually go on top of the tower at the time, and you could look down from 1,350 feet in the air. I couldn't even imagine what it like been like to be up there at that time. But he wasn't really fond of the Puritans. He was fond of the Dutch theologians, but he was familiar with Albert Martin. And I didn't know how far Trinity Baptist Church was away, so I said, I'm going to look for that church. At the same time, the young man in Bossier City also recommended me to look to Trinity, so I ordered a catalog. And if you open up the catalog in those days, it says, if you need directions from New York City, contact these deacons. And they put me in contact with Paul Clark, who is a retired pastor who actually is living in Grand Rapids now. He's over 90 years old, and he was the one that originally arranged for me to get from Governor's Island, I didn't have a car, and Lower Manhattan, New York City, to Trinity Baptist Church. And that was a 26-mile one-way trip from the Lincoln Tunnel. We used to carpool. And so I started going to Trinity Baptist Church, and at first it bothered me. I didn't know what to think of this, because I said if there was really a church that preached like A.W. Pink taught, it would have to be like that. So I attended this church for a while, and I'm going to electronic school, and after a while, this all begins to just, my despondency, my doubts and everything, and my having to study for this electronics technician school in which every day we would be tested on what we had the day before. And I really don't want to study. I really want to, get assurance. And about 6 weeks into it, I just couldn't take it no more, and I'm lying there in bed, and I'm hearing the day's thoughts being played back at me from the ceiling. My mind was so tired, I thought I was hearing voices. So I didn't know exactly what their goal was, but they put me in a mental hospital in Staten Island, Bailey Seton Hospital. I didn't know anything about mental hospitals, but I ended going up back there, ended up going back there three different times, a total of 5.5 months, and they couldn't help me get relief, and I didn't know how to tell them what I was going through. If you tell them that you fear you're under the wrath of God, you're schizophrenic. In fact, I was labeled as schizophrenic 5.5 months later. But during the hospital, they, not knowing what they do, because I believe it's such an imperfect science, they actually gave me shock treatments. And probably the only thing you may know of shock treatments is if you heard of the movie One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. It wasn't anything like that. What it basically did was give me amnesia. So all of the stuff I was learning about electronics technician school kind of got washed out of my mind, but the theological terms remained in my mind. By God's grace, I could remember all of the things I was learning about the Bible. But I got out of Bailey Seton Hospital, and the first thing I was convinced of was that my heart is just too hard. I'm so, I feared hardness of heart because I knew I wasn't converted and I didn't want to stay in that condition. But, as I told you, God was merciful to me during those times, and for hardness of heart, I still had this spirit of supplication. So my case may have been more hopeful than I understood. And I remember walking through Governor's Island. Governor's Island is out just south of Manhattan and across from the Statue of Liberty. And I'm walking through this softball field, and I'm crying out to God, God, deal with this hard heart. Save me. And sometimes I know that spirit of supplication was given to me of God. Sometimes I would have some hope, so I wasn't totally in despair. But I was so afraid of a false hope. You ask, why were you so fastidious to examine yourself and so on? And it comes down to this. I knew if I built my house on the sand and I die in that state, I've had it. As a tree falls, there it shall lie. And I wasn't going to be comforted with a false hope. I was going to make sure the foundation was correct. Jonathan Edwards says, because people say, well, I'm willing to come to Christ. There's a great difference, deal of difference between a willingness not to be damned and a being willing to receive Christ for your Savior. You have the former, there is no doubt of that. Nobody supposes that you love misery so as to choose an eternity of it, and so doubtless you are willing to be saved from eternal misery, but that is a very different thing from being willing to come to Christ. Persons very commonly mistake the one for the other. I was familiar with all these quotes, and I was so afraid of false hope. Eventually, I returned back to Montana because they had given me a medical discharge. By the way, by God's grace, I've gotten rid of all of that from my record. Any mention of schizophrenia and so on, they reduced everything down to 0% because after I got assurance of salvation in 1986, I was able to convince. They would do follow-up examinations of me, and I was able to convince them that my case was misdiagnosed and there was nothing wrong with me that I can't presently get on top of. And so I wanted that off my record because they say it doesn't, but when people examine your resume and find out you spent some time in a mental hospital, that's not conducive to finding work. So I got it removed. While I was at Trinity Baptist Church, I'm going to be finishing up real quick here, but while I was at Trinity Baptist Church, I would go through the bookstore and I came to the conviction that many of these books that I was seeing needed to be read on cassette. So even though I'm awakened and I don't even have assurance, I still had a desire that books would be audio books, that if somebody didn't want to read John Owen on the Mortification of Sin, maybe they would listen to it. And that's kind of how I got a desire to do that. And when I got back to Montana, I heard about the chapel library and I sent them a sample cassette. And they were glad with what they heard and sent me a bunch of blanks. And that was in 1985, and I've been narrating on and off ever since. But I found out about the Reformed Baptist Church in Missoula. And in April of 1986, I've been in Missoula for some time, and I'm still without hope. And I picked up the Trinity hymnal, just reading, you know, every night. It didn't matter what I read. A lot of times wasn't giving me any hope, and it got so bad I couldn't read anything negative in the scriptures without my heart rising against God. Even the name of God would make my heart rise against him. So on September 18th, 1986, the day that I thought was going to be like any other day, I picked up the hymnal and I decided I'm going to read on the forgiveness of him sins, and I'm reading this hymn by Samuel Stone. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. So vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land before the whiteness of that throne appear? Yet there are hands stretched out to draw me near. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day, yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall. Repent, confess, thou shalt be loosed from all. And so I just started reading there, and I started getting some comfort, and I said, I'm afraid of a false start, but there's nowhere else to go. I need to pillow myself on Christ. And I started reading that, and then I went to the Bible, and I started with the Gospel of John, and I would come to the promises, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. By the time I got to John 17 and was reading Christ's high priestly prayer, the Spirit had so grabbed my affections and so gripped them by what I was reading that I knew that something above mere nature was going on. And I started to get some hope, and then I went to Romans and I started reading. I started this about 9:30 at night, and by the time I was done, it was 2 o'clock in the morning. But I believed that I was a new man in Christ. And I finally, after 3.5 years, I had some comfort of my condition. The next day, of course, I feared it all may have been in vain, but I noticed something was different. I no longer had enmity against God. I had the spirit of adoption, and I desired to pray, and I was so hungry again for his word. Yeah. So the dark night had passed, and the comfort had finally come, and I understood theoretically that Christ is the way, but God taught me that night and called me as his own. And I got such an assurance of salvation for the next few days. I had trouble working, such joy. I tried to share this with Albert Martin, and he knew of, you know, my time in Bailey Seton Hospital in New York City because I was attending Trinity at the time. That, you know, he was cautious and cautiously hopeful, and he told me at the time to be careful how I share my testimony. As you can see, a lot of people don't go through something like this, and it can be a stumbling block to them. You say, well, like I said, I haven't been through the waters of John the Baptist this deep. I never heard the terrors of the law of Mount Sinai this loud. That doesn't mean anything as long as Joseph Hart says, all the fitness he requires is to see your need of him. God had his own reason for bringing me through this dark valley. One, I believe, is to comfort others that are going through this. I can empathize with them, and God has his various reasons for this being the case. But on September 18th, 1986, as best as I can tell, that's when God converted me. On April 19th, I waited that long, of 1987, I was baptized. And with that, I'll close and pray. Father, all I can say is, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Glorify yourself. And if any have been caused to be scared by the things that I have said, we pray that they would remember that our hope is in Christ, that he is our sanctification, that he is our wisdom, that he is our knowledge, and every spirit of bondage and fear is not an end in itself, but is to lead to the spirit of adoption. And we pray that the people of this congregation would know the spirit of adoption, that they would be enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And we know they can only do this through the Spirit that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for so great a sacrifice. Please forgive me for my shortcomings in this testimony, but we pray that you could use it for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.